John 12:24. The title of the message is Actual Atonement, Part 1. There's so many scriptures that goes with the atonement. We don't have time to look at them all, probably in 6 months. But we'll cram what we can into 2 sermons. And we'll start on 1 today. Actual Atonement, Part 1. John 12:24. The Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Again, this continues to be our launching point in this sermon series. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the song service this morning, and what a joy it is to sing praises unto you, for thou art worthy. And help us today as we continue to worship you in receiving what your word says, in preaching and hearing, for the honor and glory of you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to remind us here that Christ is talking about his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If you remove any one of these biblical truths, his life, death, burial, or resurrection, then we have no hope. We're without hope if you remove any of these truths from the Word of God about who Jesus Christ is. But because he is who he is, and he's done what he's done, he's doing what he's doing, he's going to do what he's going to do, we have hope. He is coming back. He told us these things. And this is a hope that we have, right? This hope is not just something that's in our minds. This hope is actively working in you and I daily. This hope is a purifying hope. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So all whom the Lord saves lives a life of purification. All whom the Lord saves. We have to live a life of purification. Why? Because we sin every day. We repent and then live a life of repentance. We don't do this to be saved. We do this because we are saved. Evidence of salvation. So with that being said, this morning I want to look at Christ's actual atonement. His actual atonement. The word atonement, and I'm going to be more teaching this morning than preaching. We talked about that before the services. But atonement, defined, is the expiation of sin made by the obedience and personal sufferings of Christ. The word expiation is the act of atoning for a crime, the act of making satisfaction for an offense by which the guilt is done away, and the obligation of the offended person to punish the crime is canceled. Atonement, satisfaction. And that is what Christ did. Expiation for our sins is made only by the obedience and sufferings of Christ. A real simple definition we could say is reconciliation. Christ is the means of reconciling us to God. There's no other way. There has never been another way. And there never will be another way. It is Christ alone. Amen. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And that is it. Christ alone. Next, the next time we look at the atoning work of Christ, I want to look at the effect of it. But today, what I want to look at is, who did Christ die for? What a question. There's been wars over these five words: for whom did Christ die? There have been family members. There have been lifelong friendships that have been severed over these five words. And there's been much confusion because of people not rightly dividing the Word of God. We talked about this in Sunday school, dealing with the Scriptures. Often we believe what we hear or what we've been taught without actually studying for ourselves to find out if that's really what the Scripture says. And this is detrimental to the church today. And we see the results of it today, don't we? In and through the churches as a whole. The doctrine of Christ's actual atonement, it is, on one hand, a hated doctrine, but on the other hand, it is a doctrine that brings such comfort and joy. The word actual, it means real or effective. And notice this definition, real or effective as opposed to that which is virtual or potential. So Christ's death, His atonement, is an actual atonement. It's not a potential atonement. It's definitive. It's not maybe so. The difference there. A potential atonement is out of character with who God is and what He does. Remember, God does everything decently and in order. He does everything on time and at the precise moment. He is the God of all hope, yet He never hopes. If that makes sense to you. He never guesses. He never gets lucky. He never accidentally gets it right. So God is not in heaven hoping that His Son did not die in vain. God didn't send His Son on earth hoping that some people would believe on Him so He could save them. That would make God not God. That's why the atonement of Christ is an actual atonement, not a potential atonement. And this is going to come together a little bit more as we start getting some more scriptures. Let's briefly return to Ephesians chapter 1. We were there last week. We ended last week in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, right? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved, we know that. But how can that person call upon the Lord? He can't in and of himself, can he? That's why it takes a sovereign work of God to work in that person's heart and mind. God has to quicken that person before they can ever call upon the Lord for salvation. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. If you remember from last week, we learned that God chose to love all whom He would save from before the foundation of the world. How did God do this? By His own power, by His own will. He did this of His own free will, without any influence from anyone else. He made this decision before He created anything, before the world was created. So this brings up questions about what certain verses mean. I know I've mentioned this quite a few times, that one thing that my dad and my mom taught me from when I was little bitty is to not lie. But the Bible says we're all what? We're all liars. So because of that, I got a lot of whoopings. Whoopings. A lot of them. Because my mom and dad were trying to do God a favor and beat the devil out of me. And it didn't work, did it? Not until the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul did I become different. But those whoopings helped me along the way. I do want to say that. And I think because of that, my dad could, because of the whoopings, my mom and dad could really throw balls real good. You know, that swinging motion. But anyhow, sometimes I wonder how I get to where I'm going because I don't even know how I got there. Oh, yeah, certain verses. That's why I like notes too. Certain verses, we hear certain verses, I've heard them all of our lives, and then we wonder, you know, especially if we have not really studied those verses, we were told what they meant by people whom we love and respect it, and those people whom we love and respect it, we know that they will not purposely lie to us, yet sometimes they were wrong. That's hard. I can remember having different emotions, finding certain truths out from the Word of God that I had never heard before. And it's not that they were new truths. They were truths that have been there since the Word was written, but it had never been explained to me. And at first I was angry. It's, how can they not tell me these things? And then some people had agendas. That's why they wouldn't talk on. Some people hate certain doctrines. So they stay away from them. That's no different than Jehovah's Witnesses. They hate the doctrine of hell, so they don't teach on the doctrine of hell. They changed it. We can't change Scripture, can we? Scripture says what Scripture says. So what I want to do, I want to look at a few verses today. Actually, we're going to look at a lot of them, but there's a few words in these verses that we want to look at. Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Verse 29. And I do encourage y'all to do word studies and to make sure what I'm teaching you is true. Don't take what I say for granted. Be like the Bereans. Study what you hear. Go back over what you hear this evening, tomorrow, this week. Go back over what you're being taught. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, notice this, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let me read this verse. The first thing that we think of is Jesus taking away the sin of the whole world, don't we? So when we see the word world, we think of everyone. We have a slang term in this community, and I'm not sure how it is in other communities, but the slang term is ever since ever. Has anyone else ever said that? Ever since ever. How long has he been doing that ever since ever? How long have you known that person ever since ever? It means a long time. But it's a slang term. It's actually, we could say it's a hyperbole, isn't it? It's an exaggeration in a sense. Here we would use it this way. All the people born ever since ever. Now, after taking English at Deep South Bible College, I've learned that most of our terms are not proper English. I didn't know that. We talked about it this morning a little bit in Sunday school about the English that we speak today is not proper English. Now, when I say that, that's why it's important to study. Our minds have been programmed over the years to believe that this means that Jesus potentially paid the sin debt of the whole world. This makes Jesus not an actual Savior, but a potential Savior. Potential means there's a possibility that Jesus died in vain. But we know that's not the case, right? But potential. So let's do a quick word study on this verse. Just a few words. The word taketh away in verse 29. This means to expiate sin, to take away sin. Meaning the imputation or punishment of sin. Now stop for a second. Think about this. Taketh away the sin of the world. To expiate that sin. If Christ came, and if this word world here, if it really means the whole world, then that means that he became sin. He took away the sins of what? Everybody. This really leads to some major problems with the rest of Scripture. This gives us great discrepancies in the Scriptures. This word taketh away is also in the present tense, which adds to this problem. It means that Jesus is continually and repeatedly taking away the sins of the whole world. So, if we apply this definition to the way most people interpret this verse, then Jesus is constantly paying the sin debt of all the people ever since ever. Again, this leaves us with some major doctrinally problems. If this is the case, then again we have discrepancies in the Bible. Hear me out. If all the sins of the entire world are paid for, then no one can legally go to hell. Do y'all know what we just became? Universalist. Which is heresy. Or, worse than that, we would say, yes, everybody's sin debt has been paid for, yet God still sends them to hell. This makes God unjust. That means God, you're wrong. Because you're sending people to hell whose sin debt is paid for by Jesus Christ. Now, folks, God is not unjust. God is never wrong. God is just. He always does that which is right. Do y'all see how important it is to study these words and these verses to find out what it actually means? If you look back at the definitions for the word expiate and atonement, we see that this can't be what's really being said here. That Christ did not pay the sin debt of the whole world. Yet he did pay a sin debt, didn't he? Whose sin debt did he pay? How did he pay it? Was it paid in full? These are also very important questions. So before we get there, what I want to do, I want to look at the word world. We know that there are many different definitions for words in the Bible. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of James right now. It's amazing how we get four or five English words, just one Greek word. That just blows my mind. I don't understand that. But we see that all the time in these studies. And just because we see one word in the Bible that's English doesn't mean it has the same definition to another verse in the Bible. So let's look at the word world. The word world. Initially, or we should say, the Greek word is the word cosmos. And this one word, again, has many different definitions. And we cannot apply one meaning to every verse of Scripture. Again, this shows us the importance of rightly dividing the Word of God and keeping each verse in context. Here are some examples. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Brother Shad preached on this a little while back, this chapter. Tremendous messages. John 17, look at verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. See that word world there? All right. Let's go down to verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me before, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There's that word world twice. How's it used in this verse? What's he mean? Before the world was. That word world there simply means as an aggregate. This world, earth, as an aggregate. Now, y'all, some of you may be saying, this is not important. This is very important. To understand how this one word, world, has different definitions. And I have a lot of scriptures here that I'm not going to go through all of them for sake of time. A lot of scripture. And if any of you want a copy of this message typed out, I can get that to you. These verses refer to the universe, heavens, and earth. In James 3:6, it's used as an aggregate. Look in John 3:19. John 3:19. This is also why it's important not to spiritualize the text. The verse 19 of John 3. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into what? The world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So light came into the world. What does this mean, the word world here in this verse? It's speaking of this lower world as the abode of man. This is the place where we dwell. So when people adamantly say the word world means all the people, it's obvious they have not studied the Word of God and rightly divided it. Again, I understand these things may be kind of hard to grasp. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. Verse 38 says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So what kind of people are dwelling in this world? Lost and saved. The children of God and the children of Satan. We're all on this one earth. So the word world here in verse 38 speaks about the inhabitants of the earth. Men, mankind. Sometimes the word world, I mentioned this word a while ago, is used as an hyperbole. What this means is that when the word world is used this way, it's not speaking of everybody, but a smaller group in that group. Look in John chapter 12, verse 19. Tremendous example. John chapter 12, verse 19. Christ has entered Jerusalem. Let's start in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him up from the dead, bear record. This cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So how many people were there when he was coming in? A lot. A lot. Jerusalem was pretty much emptied in a sense. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. What are they saying? Are they saying that the world is all the inhabitants in the world going after him? Or is this a hyperbole? Where they're using the word world, but actually speaking about a smaller group. That's what they're doing. The whole world wasn't going after Jesus, just those who were right there in Jerusalem going after Jesus. And I'm using these verses to build a case here, to build a foundation Now, this is why we must study the Word of God. We must not take it for granted that what these verses actually mean, but study them so that we know what they mean. Another example. Let's go to John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. Verse 18 of John 15. If the world, again that's a word world, right? Hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, so as you're out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, are we not still in this world? So is Jesus contradicting himself? Or is there a certain way that we need to define these words? What world is he talking about? What world hates us? We've already established the fact that in this world, there are the children of God and the children of the devil. So, what world hates the children of God? The word world in this verse speaks to those who are opposed to the saved, who are opposed to God, enemies of God, children of the devil. Keep in mind that at one time, you and I were part of this world system. And at the appointed time, God saved our souls. Do we see how simply doing word studies clears verses up? But you know what our minds want to do? Our minds want to gravitate back to what we've heard, because some of these things are hard to grasp, hard to chew, hard to swallow. God, before the foundation of the world, loved those whom he chose to save. And notice this, Christ died for all whom have been and will be saved. Have you ever heard someone say all means all? Ever heard that? Used to, I said the same thing. I was going back over my sermons from years ago and I saw where I had one titled, All Means All. So, wow. Can't believe I preached that. But on one hand, I can believe that because that's what I had always been taught, so I was just preaching what I had been taught. And so I studied it. The word all, some people want to say it means emphatically all, and it doesn't. It doesn't. The all often speaks of a particular group inside of a group. Note this, mark this down. No one whose sin debt is paid would be cast into hell. That's very important to remember. Let me say it again. No one whose sin debt is paid would be cast into hell. Not going to happen. If your sin debt is paid, heaven is where you will spend eternity because of Jesus Christ. There's no one in hell today saying, I'm down here unjustly. I'm down. My sin that was paid, Lord, you still sent me down here. No one's in hell saying that. No one in hell can say that. So with this in mind, let's go to 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. We often hear this verse quoted, and it is always quoted, I shouldn't say always, that's an exaggeration. It's almost always quoted out of context. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to who? Usward? Not willing that what? Now, hang on a second. Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if we're not careful, if we don't rightly divide this, we'll find ourselves again as universalist. But that again, that would be heretical. So who are the usward, who are the any, and who are the all? The all are the usward. The usward are the ones for whom Christ died for. No one for whom Christ died for will perish. The word perish here is speaking of being deprived of eternal life. Everyone whose sin debt is paid for will be saved. Now, I understand that many people have problems with these doctrines. And, you know, as I was learning these things, this was the hardest one for me to grasp. People say, no, God doesn't limit the atonement. That all the sin that has been paid for all the people, for all time, and all the world. You just have to accept it or reject it. Hang on a second. Do you know what that makes Jesus? Let me write this on a board. We've been talking about it. This makes him a potential what? Savior. Again, this means that there's a possibility that he is a savior of no one. A possibility that Jesus died on the cross in vain, but he didn't die in vain. He's not a potential savior. The atonement was not a potential, a maybe-so atonement. It was actual. And man does not limit the atonement. God limits the atonement. Again, people say, oh, the sin debt of the whole world has been paid, you just have to accept it. And then I want to say, show me Scripture. Show me Scripture that says the sin debt of everybody's been paid, you just have to accept it. You're not going to be able to. You know why? There's not any. This kind of teaching puts man in charge of salvation. It makes man God. It exalts man, and it brings God down to man's level. And that is unbiblical. It also makes God, again, unjust, because God is now sending people to hell whose sin has been paid for. Again, please understand, God is not unjust. He works everything after the counsel of His own will and for His good pleasure. So when we rightly divide the Scriptures, we see that all for whom Christ died for will be saved, right? If this is confusion to you, it's because you're still hung up in the word world and the word all meaning everybody. And that's not the case. Not the case at all. For all for whom Christ died for will be saved. Why? Because Christ made an actual atonement, which means Christ actually died for people. These things are, again, like I said, kind of hard. But let's go back and look at John chapter 3. Verses 16, 18, and 36. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, y'all remember what whosoever means? Jew or what? Gentile. Believeth on Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now remember, go back to last week. How can we believe? Only when God does what? When He quickens us. If God does not sovereignly work in us, we will not, as we learn from these other verses, we will not believe and cannot. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now let's go to look in John chapter 6. As we go to John 17. John 6, look at verse 37. We start off with that word all in verse 37. All. Does this mean everybody? No. This means particular people. All that the Father giveth me, what's going to happen to them? Shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All, look at this, all that the Father does what? Gives me. Who's doing the giving here? Who's doing the deciding here? Who's making these decisions? God is. Now let's go to John 17 again. Look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who? As many as thou hast given him. Is this to the world? Who's it to? To those whom thou hast given him. Look in verse 6. Thou manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me from where? Out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Look in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for who? World. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Again, you see it? Those whom thou hast what? Given me. Verse 12. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. We can keep on reading down through here. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. This will be the last place we'll turn this morning. Romans chapter 9. We'll start in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Here's a question. Is God unjust? Answer is no. He cries out here, God forbid. May it never be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but notice this, but of God that sheweth mercy. Please understand that in salvation, in soul salvation, man is not glorified. Man cannot say, look what I've done. Look at the decision I've made. Look at me. I saved myself. No. Only God can be glorified because God chose to show mercy. God chose to love. Only God. This was of His free will. This was of His will that was not influenced by anything that we have or have not done. God is glorified. Look at verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Again, he's anticipating his question. Here's the answer, or here's with a question. For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Notice this, of what? The same lump. How many lumps do we can say that God started out with? One. One lump of clay, and what did God name that lump of clay? Adam. From one lump. One race of men. From one lump. To make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to shew His wrath and to make His power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 23. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared unto glory. Who did this? Who makes the vessels of mercy? God does. Who makes the vessels of wrath? Who made these? God does. Where did this come from? One what? One lump. Just one. This is a working of God, folks. Again, God is glorified these things. So who did Christ die for? He died for all who have and will believe. That's a good, easy way to put it, isn't it? He died for all whom the Father hath given Him. He died for. And all whom He died for, that sin debt is paid in full. There's nothing lacking. Amen? It wasn't a partial payment, it was a full payment. Our sins have been expiated. Taken away. Never again to be brought up. Hallelujah. Christ paid our sin debt. How can I say our? Because He saved my soul. I'm on the upward. Well, that's being bold. No, just being honest. Look, how one of us upward? By His grace. With His grace, unmerited favor. No one deserves to be saved. No one. Why are we saved? Because God chose to save us. He has mercy on whom He has mercy. He bestows grace upon whom He bestows grace. How wonderful is this? This leads us to knowing that we have eternal salvation. Because it's not a potential salvation. So there's no potential that we ain't got it. There's no potential that we're going to lose it. The Lord Jesus Christ is an actual Savior. His atonement was an actual atonement. Someone asked you this morning in closing. Did you save yourself? Or did God save your soul? Are you trusting in something that you did? Something that you said? Something that you felt? What do you know according to Scripture that Jesus Christ saved your soul? Some people say, well, I can't live it. No one can. I can't get perfect. No one is. I want to clean up before I come to Him. No one can. He saves. He saves alone. We've heard people say that God loves you just like you are, and that's a lie. It's a lie. He hates sin. according to the book of Psalms, He hates the sinner. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. He is our atonement. He is our propitiation. He is our actual atonement. And when He saves, we are eternally secure in Him. So my question again to you this morning is, do you know, according to the Scriptures, that you are saved? Has the Lord saved your soul? Now I understand that there are some things in the Bible that's confusing. Okay? But salvation is not one of them. It's plain. It's simple. Amen. We're going to have a song this morning.